I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text for this Lord's Day, as it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. If you do not bow down and worship before a Christmas tree, or do not use it in celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ on December the 25th, how have you engaged in an unbiblical practice? You know, this is the question that we're seeking to answer in this sermon series at this time. We're seeking to answer the question, what about celebrating a secular Christmas? Now, just by way of review, we first looked at celebrating a religious Christmas. That is, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ on December the 25th. And we noted that such a day and celebration never entered into the mind of God as an authorized holy day. Otherwise, the Lord would have instituted it in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. There would be warrant. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit would have given to us the month and the day of Christ's birth that we might celebrate it. Thus, an annual holy day instituted and designated as Christmas by the Roman Catholic Church has no place, dear ones, within the churches or within the homes of anyone, but especially it does not have a place in the heart or in the church or in the home of those who call themselves Protestants. What does Protestant mean? It means to protest. What were they protesting? They were protesting against all such traditions of men and that have come into our faith and into our practice as Christians. God has indeed, dear ones, given to us in Scripture one day in seven, the Lord's Day, as His weekly appointed holy day to celebrate the birth, the life, the death, the bodily resurrection and the ascension, bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. We noted in the sermon last Lord's Day that December the 25th was also appointed as a pagan day of celebration to the sun god Mithras by Emperor Aurelian in 274, before we ever read of Christmas being designated as a holy day to celebrate the day of Christ. In fact, the Philokalian calendar that was written in 354 AD, it's a Roman calendar, an ecclesiastical Roman calendar, 354, quote, contains the earliest reference to the celebration of Christmas as a holiday or feast, according to the Wikipedia. Not only is the day, December the 25th, dear ones, therefore, an instance of the Roman Catholic Church trying to Christianize a pagan holy day at the time of the winter solstice, but likewise, various pagan practices and customs were assimilated into the celebration of Christmas. Thus, even when we do not celebrate a religious Christmas on December the 25th, we learned last Lord's Day, we are yet symbolizing, using the symbols and the customs of pagans in a so-called secular Christmas celebration or Xmas celebration on December the 25th. Bowing down to idols, dear ones, is not the only way in which idolatry is committed. Symbolizing with idolaters and with idolatry is likewise a way in which we learn the way of the heathen and accustom ourselves to those idolatrous customs and practices that heathens practiced long ago, and which heathens and pagans continue to practice in their winter solstice celebrations even now. So the first reason why we are not to celebrate a secular Christmas is that the Holy Spirit has commanded us as his people, according to Jeremiah 10:2, which we considered last Lord's Day, learn not the way of the heathen, neither by bowing down to the idols, nor even by attempting to secularize their superstitious customs and ways in your own celebrations. Now we come to the second reason why we're not to celebrate a secular Christmas. And that is because God does not want us to keep alive the idols or the superstitious places, celebrations, the customs of idolaters in our possession, in our sight, or affections. He wants us, dear ones, according to our text today, he wants us, he commands us to destroy them and to remember them no more. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. Number one, God commands that all idols and monuments to idolatry be destroyed and forgotten. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And number two, our Protestant forefathers removed the entire celebration of Christmas, both religious and secular, from their churches and kingdoms. So the first main point, God commands that all idols and monuments to idolatry be destroyed and forgotten. Once again, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. It should be clear to us that if God calls for the complete destruction of idolatry and all monuments to idolatry, all the holy days and all the customs associated with those holy days, then the secular celebration of any such holy day would likewise come to an end. For if that holy day is destroyed within a nation, within a church, in all of its pagan and religious celebration, and if all the customs associated with its celebration are destroyed, it would become just another ordinary day of the year. And there would be no longer a secular celebration of that holy day, whether Christmas, Lent, Good Friday, Easter, or any of the saints' days. Thus, I submit to you, dear ones, that when God commands us to destroy the idols and all the monuments to idolatry, and when this is carried out by us within the realms of our own responsibility, whether in the church or whether the home or if we own our business, in our business, there will no longer, dear ones, not only be a religious celebration, but there will no longer be a secular celebration. For, dear ones, there is nothing then to secularize. If the religious day has been put aside, what is there to secularize? The only reason we talk about secularizing December the 25th is because it's a holy day. But if there are no longer holy days, they've all been destroyed, there's nothing then to secularize. It all passes away together. And this is what I believe, dear ones, God calls us to do, and it's certainly what our Protestant forefathers practiced in their churches and in their nations when Christmas and all other holy days were entirely banned from those realms. As we now turn to our text in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Moses begins a new section in chapter 12 in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means a second law. That is, this is a second giving of God's law to his people before God's people cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy is actually, dear ones, a renewal of God's national covenant with his people Israel, according to Deuteronomy 29:1, where we read, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord God, or which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So the covenant was made at Mount Sinai. This is a renewal of God's covenant with his people. In the previous chapters of Deuteronomy, that is chapters 1 through 11, there is both a brief historical overview and summary of how God has brought his people to this point. But there's also then more general types of laws that God gives to his people in those chapters. But when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord begins to give very specific types of laws unto his people, moral laws, as well as other laws. But at this point, he's dealing with these moral commandments that the Lord gives unto his people Israel. And not surprisingly, where does the Lord begin? Well, he begins with idolatry. He begins with removing, destroying, entirely, utterly destroying idolatry from the land wherein they were to enter and to possess. From these verses, there are Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 3. From those verses, there are moral principles that I would like to share with you, three in number, that I believe are always our duty to perform before God in the various spheres of our responsibility, which we may also apply to the question of, I believe, celebrating a so-called secular Christmas as well. Let me say, however, before we begin to look at these moral principles, I want to just make it very clear that we obey these moral principles, these moral commandments of the Lord, not in order to be justified before God, but because we have been justified before God. God didn't give us these commandments as a ground for us to be right before God. That can only come in the covenant of grace through the obedience, through the law-keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, the preface to the Ten Commandments states this: I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Before even getting to the Ten Commandments, beginning in the next verse, verse 7, the Lord says and gives us the reason why we are to obey: because he is our deliverer, because he is our God, because he is the one who has redeemed us, even as he redeemed his people Israel. So our motive is not only the fact that God says that this is the right thing to do — that's certainly true. God commands all people to obey his commandments, and all people are duty-bound to obey the moral law of God. But we who have been redeemed have a special motivation, out of love, to obey God's commandments, because he has justified us. He has redeemed us and he has justified us, made us, accounted us righteous through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have received by faith alone. And so we come to this first moral principle, and it's this: Israel was bound to remove all idolatry and anything pertaining to idolatry from their land, which they were to possess, from their land. Notice in verse 1, Deuteronomy 12:1, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. However, not only Israel, but all nations are bound to remove all idolatry from their borders, because all nations are a moral person before God. God doesn't simply judge individuals. God judges nations, because they are a moral person. Collectively, they either, as a nation, obey God, or they disobey God as nations. And throughout the scriptures, we find God judging nations for idolatry. In fact, the very first of God's commandments in Deuteronomy 5:7 is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so that moral commandment applies to us as individuals, applies to his church, but it applies to nations as well. Thou shalt, as a nation, have no other God before thee than the one true living God revealed in Scripture. Likewise, we see in Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and I won't turn there, but in summary, basically, the psalmist says, be wise, you kings and judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. Honor him. Worship the Son. Show him the reverence, the Son of God, that is due unto him, lest the Lord in his anger come forth and break you into pieces, as a pot is broken in pieces. In Isaiah 19:1, we find there that Egypt and the gods, it says, of Egypt tremble, are shaking, are being moved out of place, as God comes riding upon his chariot into Egypt, figurative language, simply indicating God's going to destroy. God's going to destroy the idolatry, the idols of Egypt. And he goes on to talk about there's coming a time, which is, I believe, yet future, when God will draw even the nation of Egypt into the visible church, by way of a covenant that Egypt will make with the Lord their God. And then in Jeremiah 2:7, after talking about idolatry, in Jeremiah 10:7, not 2:7, 10:7, after Jeremiah is talking about idolatry, he immediately moves to the fact of the fact that God is the king of nations. God's not simply the king of Israel. God is the king of all nations. Jesus Christ is the prince of the rulers of the earth, all of the princes of the rulers of the earth, and his mediatorial reign. And so we find there, who would not fear thee, O king of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Why should the nations shake in their boots about the idolatry that they have? Because God is the king of all the nations. Now, though idolatry, false religion, false worship are not removed from our land in which we presently live. In fact, not only are they not removed, any of these, they are constitutionally tolerated and promoted. You tolerate something, you can't help but promote that which you tolerate legally. If homosexuality is tolerated, well, it's going to be promoted by way of the laws that are made in protecting, defending the rights, the so-called rights of homosexuals. Same thing applies religiously in this land as well. And so, dear ones, though this is the case, that idolatry is protected and promoted by our Constitution, I want you to know that there is yet a land. There is a land over which you and I yet have responsibility to remove all idolatry and all monuments to idolatry. There is a land within our hearts that we are to say, all idolatry in my heart must go. I cannot play and toy with idolatry in my heart and my affections. It must be utterly destroyed and cut down, uprooted. There's also a sense in which our land is that which is within our homes. That we will not tolerate within our Christian homes idolatry to raise its ugly head. Not only not to reign, but even occasionally that we will recognize idolatry, that we'll seek, when we see it for what it is, to put it out of our families, to remove it from our families. And as Christians, if we own our own business, that it is our duty and responsibility to see that idolatry does not reign within our business, or that it not be allowed or tolerated within our businesses. Again, we cannot change people's hearts, but we do not tolerate in our business as a part of the policies and the way our business is run. We do not promote and tolerate and promote idolatry within our businesses. Thus, dear ones, in this sense, we all have a land by way of application. It may not be so much of a geographical land. It may not be a nation, But we all have a land over which God calls us to be responsible with regard to removing idolatry from it. Over which we are to show by way of our removal our supreme love for the Lord, Jesus Christ. He reigns. He is Lord of this land. He's Lord of my home. He's Lord of my business. And there's no place for idols or idolatry in any of my land that God has given to me. That's a moral principle that I believe we can apply from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. We're responsible. God holds us responsible for the land that he has given to us to remove all idolatry. Second moral principle is this. Israel was bound to utterly and completely destroy all idols and all that pertained to the idolatry of the pagans of Canaan all around them. To remove and destroy all holy days, all customs, all practices, all images, all places, anything that was associated by way of superstitious worship with them. Past, present, they were to remove those places and those monuments to idolatry. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, we read, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods." And we'll save the last part of that verse for the third main moral principle, the third moral principle. God's people, dear ones, were not to take some of the places of the pagans, some of the customs or practices of the pagans, some of the holy days of the pagans, and to remove them out of that context, but then to so-called secularize them and use them in their own celebrations. God's people were not to do that. In fact, how would you be able to do that if you followed literally what God said? Utterly destroy them. There wouldn't be anything to secularize. Like I said at the very beginning, if we destroy Christmas as a religious holiday, a holy day, there's nothing to secularize. So likewise, if you destroy all the images, all the idols, all the places, all the holy days of the pagans, there's nothing to secularize. There's nothing in Scripture of which I'm aware that would teach us that a secularizing practice, that we are to secularize that which is religious, pertains to false worship, pertains to idolatry, monuments to idolatry. There's nothing that I'm aware of in all of Scripture that would in any way authorize by way of precept, by way of example, or by way of even a good and necessary consequence that we are to secularize to our own celebrations that which the pagans use or that which the Roman Catholic Church has instituted by way of its holy days. Nothing of which I'm aware in the Scripture. Note that it is not only the idol itself that God commands to be utterly destroyed, but also the places where they worshipped, whether upon the high mountains, it says, whether upon the hills, and under every green tree, in Deuteronomy 12:2. And I'd like to make an inference here, draw an inference. If the places of the pagans were to be utterly destroyed, then certainly the special times of the pagans, the special seasons of the pagans, the special days of the pagans that were set aside and devoted to the worship and celebration of the Canaanite gods should likewise be entirely destroyed. And I would submit, therefore, that December the 25th should be entirely destroyed as a day of celebration because it commemorates, dear ones, and celebrates both a pagan holy day and a Roman Catholic holy day. There is no biblical example to which, dear ones, we may appeal for taking a pagan or a Roman Catholic holy day and secularizing it so that we might have our own family celebration on the same day, using a lot of the same props, using a lot of the same customs. I don't know of anything in Scripture that we can point to that would say, this is what God, approves of. However, there is clear biblical warrant for destroying, utterly destroying, the places of false worship, and therefore, by way of inference, I would submit to you, the days, not only the places, but the days of the pagans. Note also, under this second moral principle that I'm working to explicate and explain at this time, that it is not only the places, or by inference the days, that must be utterly destroyed, but all of the monuments to idolatry likewise are to be destroyed. All of the customs, all of the practices associated with idolatry are likewise to be destroyed. Notice in verse 2, every green tree. What does that remind us of? Associated with paganism. This is what they did. They set up green trees or groves. Green trees, whether that's an evergreen tree or whether that's an oak. Regardless of what kind of tree it is, they associated that with life. They associated their groves, their trees, with life. And particularly the pagans that have used the evergreen tree with regard to the summer solstice look upon that as being a symbol of life and fertility. That the sun that has been dark is coming forth, and this tree gives evidence that this darkness, that this blackness of winter, where there has not been fruit and where there has not been growth, it's coming to an end. And so they used that tree to symbolize that particular idea within the pagan religions. But this is one of the things that's mentioned here as a monument to idolatry, which they were to cut down, green trees. Altars for sacrifice, including, again, as we noted last Lord's Day, children were sacrificed on these altars. Pillars, it says, are to be removed, utterly destroyed. These were large stones which represented various of their gods in Canaan. Groves, literally Asherim. These were trees dedicated to Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. Then finally, graven images were to be destroyed. So these are all, again, the types of things that we would call monuments to idolatry that were a part of their idol worship. And whatever the association with the pagan celebration or holy day was to be utterly destroyed. That's what God commands, utterly destroyed. And dear ones, as I've said, and I'll say again, that would mean if it's utterly destroyed, there cannot be any secularizing of that which is utterly destroyed. Especially, dear ones, to try to secularize on the very same day or at the very same season as the pagans celebrate. Not only did Jacob in Genesis 35, 1 through 4, have his family put away all the household idols that his wives had brought with them from their father's house, that is Laban's house. Not only did he have them destroy those, put them away, but he also had them take even the earrings that apparently were associated with the idols, the household gods. He even had them take the earrings that they were wearing out of their ears and to bury them, to have nothing to do with them. See, one might again argue, well, couldn't the earrings have been secularized? Could the earrings have been used in some way? I think, again, that God is teaching through his word, through his scriptures here, that it is very easy to fall back into idolatry if we try to retain and hold on to various practices and customs that God has not instituted or that, again, associate us with idolatry. And Jacob, rightly, he says, you know, take the earrings off. Let's do away with them. Let's bury them. Let's have nothing more to do with them. What are the monuments associated with past and present idolatry in Christmas celebrations? Have we not seen in the previous sermon, have we not seen that such is true of an ornamented Christmas tree, of mistletoe, of holly, of an omniscient Santa Claus with flying reindeer, Yule logs, candles, gift-giving? Have we not looked at and considered what various authorities have said with regard to the association of these things with pagan idolatry around the winter solstice? Then, dear ones, these likewise become monuments to idolatry that must be utterly destroyed in celebrating the pagan and Roman Catholic Holy Day on December the 25th, or in that season of the year. The third and final moral principle from our text is this: the very memory of these idols, places, holy days, monuments to idolatry, customs, and practices associated with the Canaanite gods are to be destroyed, not secularized, the very memory of them. Notice in Deuteronomy 12:3, and destroy the names of them out of that place, their very memory. Now, how will we destroy the name and memory of the celebration of Christmas as long as we attempt to secularize Christmas? In secularizing Christmas, the religious celebration of Christmas is naturally going to come up in our minds by way of our thoughts, because it's secularizing that which is, or attempting to secularize that which is religious. And so the secularizing of Christmas is a continual reminder of that idolatry in Christmas. It's not seeking to destroy the name of Christmas or the memory of Christmas, but it is rather enhancing. It is rather continuing the memory of Christmas. There was, I submit that the only way to utterly destroy the memory of Christmas is not to symbolize with the customs and the practices of Christmas, not to secularize them, but rather to destroy them out of our own hearts, out of our homes, out of our church, and God willing, in the future, out of our nation, as was once the practice of our Protestant and covenanted forefathers. The learned and godly George Gillespie has left us with, I believe, a faithful expression of this truth when he writes in A Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies the following: "Those relics, therefore, of idolatry, by which succeeding generations, as though by a memorial, may be warned, are to be quite defaced and destroyed because they serve to honor the memory of cursed idols." Gillespie also says, likewise, in A Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies, "whereby we are admonished, as Calvin says, how detestable idolatry is before God, whose memory a repentant man wants to be erased, so no trace of it may be seen afterward. Yea, he, that is God, requires that the memory be erased of all those things which were at any time consecrated to idols." Thus, in summary, dear ones, the evidence we have from the Old Testament does not allow us to take the bonfires or the cakes, as we saw last Lord's Day. Those were two customs and practices associated with the worship of Baal and Astarte. So it doesn't allow us, the Old Testament scriptures don't allow us to take those practices and those customs, bring them into our homes, try to secularize them, and particularly to do so on the same day that the heathens are using those very same items to worship their gods. And so likewise, in the text before us today, just as we're not to take the bonfires or the cakes of the pagans, neither are we to take the places, the holy days, the green trees, the earrings of the pagans, or anything else. Anything else, and attempt to secularize them and use them in a family celebration at either the same location, like a party, a get-together, or on the same day as pagans, past and present, and as Roman Catholics, past and present, and sadly, even those who call themselves Protestants and even Reformed continue to do in learning the way of the heathen. The command of the Lord is to utterly destroy them and to remove them from your memory. Gillespie once again writes, as I conclude this first main point, "Such idolatrous remainders move us to turn back to idolatry." In other words, if they remain, the practice and the customs, they encourage people to return to idolatry. That's not the case. When we utterly destroy them, there's not the same temptation to return when they are utterly destroyed and removed eventually from our memories. He continues, "For we have experience of their use." Notice what he says. "Even after the superstitions might have been cast out, if there were left any reminder of them, not only would the memory of those very superstitions continue among men, but in the end, to the effect that they would resume the practice." Once again, from a dispute against English popish ceremonies. Dear ones, as long as there is, I submit to you, a secular celebration of a religious holy day, there will be no fulfillment of God's moral commandment to remove it, to remove that holy day from our memories. Our Protestant forefathers, second main point, our Protestant forefathers removed the entire celebration of Christmas, both religious and secular or civic or cultural or popular, whatever word you want to use at that point. But on the one side, religious and whatever you want to call the other aspects of celebration, they removed the whole thing from their churches and their kingdoms. They didn't divide it up that the people could continue to celebrate a popular holy day in their homes by way of secularizing it or something along those lines. No, it was all banned. It was all prohibited. How did our Reformed and Protestant forefathers apply these moral principles that we've just looked at, these three moral principles in the removal of Christmas and other holy days? As we said, they banned all the celebration, both religious and secular, that was associated with Christmas. Though historical testimony, dear ones, I want to say, because we're going to look again at some historical citations, but I also want to make very clear, though historical testimony is not the supreme judge in matters of controversy, matters of faith and practice, the scripture is alone. We're not Roman Catholics. We do not put tradition alongside scripture as an equal authority. We believe and rest upon the fact, the truth, that scripture alone is the supreme judge in all matters of controversy, in all matters of faith and life. Nevertheless, I want to say historical testimony is, nevertheless, a subordinate standard to scripture. Historical testimony still has a subordinate authority within the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, dear ones, has given to us in the church, he's given to us the faithful scriptural testimony of pastors and teachers, whether they speak individually, but especially when they speak collectively as a council, when they speak collectively as a synod, as a general assembly, as a presbytery. They have the authority of Jesus Christ. It's in that regard that Jesus says, whatsoever you know, speaking with regard to these ruling bodies of faithful ministers and elders, it's with regard to that, he says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. For where two or three of those men who are called to be rulers within the church are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus said in Matthew 18. Furthermore, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15, this is the church. This is what Jesus Christ has given to his body, the church, this gift of ministers and elders, rulers. When it says, and he, that is Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so, I do not apologize at all for mentioning in a sermon what historically the faithful Protestant and covenanted Church of Jesus Christ has declared, and what faithful covenanted Protestant nations have likewise declared. Brief summary from the book, Handbook of Christian Feasts and Customs, with regard to what occurred in England. And I quote, "They," that is the Puritans in England, "were determined to abolish Christmas altogether, both as a religious and as a popular, or perhaps we could say secular, feast. Pamphlets were published announcing Christmas as pagan, and its observance was declared to be sinful. When the Puritans finally came to political power in England, they immediately proceeded to outlaw Christmas. The year 1642 saw the first ordinances issued forbidding church services and civic, might we say, secular festivities on Christmas Day. Parliament on June the 3rd, 1647, ordained that the feast of Christmas and other holidays should no longer be observed under the pain of punishment. Slowly and relentlessly, the external observance of Christmas was extinguished." It's interesting to ask then the next question, when was it restored? When was the celebration of Christmas restored? It was restored not under Covenanters. It was not restored even under Cromwell, a Protestant. It was restored when the monarchy was restored under the covenant-breaking and persecuting Charles II in 1660. That's when not only the religious but the secular celebration of Christmas was restored. It was banished in both England and Scotland by faithful covenanting parliaments and churches who upheld the scriptural commands of God against idolatry and monuments to idolatry in the celebration of Christmas. But the celebration of Christmas was restored under a king who was heavily influenced by the Roman Catholicism of his mother, and he had just lived 10 years previously in a Roman Catholic country, namely France. Well, consider the following declarations by Protestant nations and churches in entirely removing the celebration of Christmas. First of all, and most of these I've already mentioned in a previous sermon, but they relate very much to what we want to say at this point about the practice of Protestant nations and churches. The pastors of Geneva in 1550, including John Calvin, state in their register of the Company of Pastors the following: abrogation of festivals. On Sunday, 16 November 1550, after the election of the lieutenant in the General Council, an edict was also announced respecting the abrogation of all festivals, with the exception of Sundays, which God had ordained. Second, the Church of Scotland, in its first book of discipline, 1560, includes the following clear statement concerning the abrogation of Christmas: "The keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by man, such as be all those that the papists have invented, as the feast," as they term them, "of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady, which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them utterly," notice the language, "utterly to be abolished from this realm. Affirming further that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate." Thirdly, the United Provinces of Holland enacted into law in 1625. They declared the following: "Let us, like King Josiah, take away from among us all these great sins." Let me stop there. You remember what great reformer Josiah was? Removing all idolatry, all the monuments to idolatry, destroying them, burning them, cutting them down, leaving nothing. Even the high places that were around Jerusalem, high places that were used at times not only for pagan worship, but high places that were used for Jehovah worship, because God did not authorize them. Josiah just removed them all. That's the kind of reformer, dear ones, we need to be in our various spheres of responsibility. Cut them off. Remove them. Well, anyway, this particular act in 1625 continues. "Let us, like King Josiah, take away from among us all these great sins, among which sins that are seen in these lands, the following are the most principal. In the first place, the carnivals, Three Kings, and the St. Nicholas days, and other feast days, which are held among us not without a show of public idolatry. Fourth, the next proclamation is by the faithful Church of Scotland in 1645, in its most pure days of biblical reformation. It says, the General Assembly, taking to their consideration the manifold abuses, profanities, and superstitions committed on Yule Day," that's the pagan name for Christmas, "and some other superstitious days following, have unanimously," not in part, but unanimously, "concluded and hereby ordains that whatsoever person or persons hereafter shall be found guilty in keeping of the aforesaid superstitious days shall be proceeded against by Kirk censures and shall make their public repentance, therefore, in the face of the congregation where the offense is committed. Fifthly, the Parliament of England, during the great time of Reformation, the time of the Westminster Assembly, that Parliament met and issued this ordinance in 1647. "Be it ordained by the Lords and Commons in Parliament assembled, that the said feast of the Nativity of Christ, Easter and Whitsuntide," that's Pentecost, "and all other festival days, commonly called holy days, be no longer observed as festivals or holy days." Notice, as festivals or holy days. I would take perhaps at that point that the word festival is not looking at it purely religiously, because the holy day clearly is. But be no longer observed as festivals or holy days within this kingdom of England and dominion of Wales. And finally, we consider how this came to the colonies, particularly the Massachusetts Bay Colony, established in 1659. Or this particular order of the court that was written in 1659 within the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And this it says, "For preventing disorders arising in several places within this jurisdiction by reason of some still observing such festivals as were superstitiously kept in other communities, to the great dishonor of God and offense of others, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof that whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or any other way, upon any such account as aforesaid, every such person so offending shall pay for every such offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county." And one other piece of historical testimony. The Solemn League and Covenant of the Three Kingdoms in 1643. It's a covenant by which we are bound. As covenanters, it's a covenant we believe is a covenant made unto God and binds all posterity flowing from those nations, and that this nation, being of that posterity, is bound by that covenant as well. But this particular covenant binds us to the one true living God to extirpate. To extirpate. That means to uproot. That doesn't mean chop off part of the weed. To extirpate means grab it at the roots and yank it out. Take it out. We are bound by our solemn league and covenant to extirpate popery. We're to extirpate, uproot popery, because it is false religion, because it is blasphemous religion, because it teaches the traditions of men and not the commandments of God. It is to be uprooted. Therefore, we're not to join in with the various aspects of celebration. We're not to try to secularize those Roman Catholic holy days. We're to extirpate it, not cut part of it off and keep what we want. We're to uproot the whole thing, as did the nations that were covenanted in Protestant. We've already considered in churches likewise. But extirpate popery, and then also extirpate superstition, which certainly includes all the holy days of pagans and the Romish church that are instituted by man and not by the living God alone, with all the customs and practices associated with the celebration of Christmas. Those are to be extirpated, uprooted. We are bound covenantally to do so. And then it says, and whatsoever, we're also to extirpate, whatsoever shall be found contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness. Which is certainly true of Christmas or Xmas, because it has no divine warrant and it is symbolizing with false religions. Dear ones, our covenanted duties to God call us to make December 25th no different than any other day of the week other than the Lord's Day. That's the holy day that God has appointed every week. Now, let me very briefly, quickly apply what I've said in the sermon in a couple ways as I close. First of all, consider what is said by the Lord will be true in the glorious millennium to come when Christ reigns from heaven over the world in glorious power in Zechariah chapter 13 verses 1 through 2. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's the saving of Israel, the salvation of Israel that's spoken of there, that first. And then it continues in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. In other words, there's not going to be any memory of these idols that were previously worshipped. Cut off the names of them out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. False teaching will be uprooted, removed from the land. But cut off all of the idols, all of the idolatry, and out of the memory. Dear ones, if we consider as we do, that the religious celebration of Christmas is that which God has not commanded, not authorized, that it is after the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, its blasphemous mass, the Christ Mass, its blasphemous mass. If we believe these things, then obviously that's not going to be tolerated in this glorious millennium in which Christ reigns in power and glory from heaven over all of the earth. It's not going to be tolerated. And guess what? If the religious celebration of it isn't going to be tolerated, what will there be to secularize? There won't be any secularizing of December the 25th. It will be gone in the millennium. How can we come to a different conclusion than that? Second application. Extirpating, that is, uprooting, destroying all such reminders of superstitious customs and practices of pagans or the Romish church, dear ones, is like putting away a bracelet, a ring, a coat that you received from a former lover after you are married. To continue to cherish what a former lover gave to you says something about the purity of your love for your husband or your wife. Or maybe it would be better to say the impurity of love for your husband or wife. So likewise, dear ones, our cherishing any monuments to idolatry from the past and the present, even if we think we can secularize it, which I don't believe we can, it says something about the purity, or rather the impurity, of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must begin with the idolatry that's within our heart and uprooting and extirpating that so that we don't have some type of a shallow shell of a religion, mere formalism and going through outward motions. Idolatry and uprooting it must begin within our own hearts. But dear ones, that love for Jesus Christ and putting away those idols in the heart will also lead us then to put away, extirpate, uproot, and utterly destroy all monuments to idolatry of the past and all monuments to idolatry of the present. All customs and all practices and idolatry of the past and of the present and all holy days of the past and of the present. Why? Why will it lead us to do that? Because, dear ones, yes, because our Lord and Savior has indeed commanded it, because of his authority, yes, because of that first, but also because of our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because our love for Christ compels us to put those things away, no matter how sentimental they may be, no matter what they may remind us of by way of good times in the past. Our love for Jesus Christ compels us to put all of those things away. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments in John 14:5. And by application from the sermon today, I would submit to you, if you love me, utterly destroy all monuments and customs to idolatry, past and present, and remember them no more. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy wondrous name, as revealed thyself unto us in thy word, and given to us, O Lord, a sure light to direct our paths in this world. O Lord, we humble ourselves before thee. We cry down our own works. We cry down, O God, our own piety, our own wisdom. And we lift up, O Lord, the works of Christ, the word of Christ, the piety of Christ. We lift up, O Lord, the obedience of Christ. We thank thee, our God, that we can now confess to thee that, Lord, we have failed, we have sinned in allowing idolatry in various ways to dwell in our land, whether in our heart, our family, or the workplace that we own. We pray, Father, forgive us, cleanse us, and pray, Father, that thou would give to us thy grace to extirpate, to uproot it. That we would not simply chop off the top of the weed, but that we would uproot it where it exists. That we might, Lord, acknowledge and bow before thy supreme authority, but also that we might demonstrate to thee and to the world around us our supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.